So if you would, open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 12. Father in heaven, we pray that you would enlighten the understanding of our heart. So Lord, not just that we could understand, but so that we could truly spiritually perceive the greatness and the importance of your word. Do this, Lord, among us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was preparing my notes, I titled this message just from my own notes, God's Power in the Church. And then I thought, man, that's a lame title. Not because the section of scripture we're going to look at, it certainly does talk about God's power in the church, but all of the book of Acts talks about God's power in the church, doesn't it? Amen. Last week, when you saw what God did in the whole situation with Ananias and Sapphira, look, that's kind of unpleasant to think about and talk about. That's the judgment of God cleansing the church. But it's certainly a demonstration of his power. But this morning, though, we're going to take a look at some examples of what we often more commonly think are demonstrations of God's power. But I do just want to begin with that thought, that God is displaying his power in the church all the time. And we'll just notice some of the ways that we see it in the text in front of us here. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Right there, I see just in verse 12, two ways that God's power was evident in the church. Number one, of course, it was through many signs and wonders were done among the people. Now, way back, it's only last chapter, Acts chapter 4, verse 30, we read that the early Christians prayed that God would continue to do signs and wonders, praying to the Lord, they said, through your holy name, or through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Well, right here in verse 12, you see that prayer back in chapter 4, verse 30, was answered. God just continued to do these things. The remarkable signs and wonders are continued. And in verse 12, we're not told what the signs and wonders are. In the following verses, we're going to hear about some of them. But presumably, I would say they're like what we see in other places in the book of Acts, other places in the Gospels. People were healed. There was deliverance from demonic powers. There were unusual blessings that God brought. This was a season of just sort of an outpouring of God's power and spirit upon the church. That's clearly one evidence of his power. But I want to see there's another evidence of God's power in verse 12. Did you see it? The other evidence of God's power is they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Unity among the people of God. Friends, is that not a demonstration of the power of God? We just find it easy to sort of, I don't know if you want to say drift from one another, divide from one another, square off against one another. When the blessing of unity is among God's people, that is a demonstration of God's power. I think sometimes that's a more spectacular demonstration of God's power than what you might consider to be an obvious healing or something like that. Our selfish hearts, our stubborn minds, man, that can be harder to move than any mountain. And so this is a marvelous demonstration of God's power. So just there in the first verse, we see God's power in miracles and in unity. Now look at verse 13. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Well, verses 13 and 14, we see God's power seen in the growth of the church. The church is growing. Although it's kind of this strange, there's some paradoxes here in verses 13 and 14 and in the Christian life and the work of the church in general. Did you see that in verse 14? If I were somebody who believed the Bible contradicted themselves, I would weigh heavily right here in verses 13 and 14. I'd make a big case out of this. Now, as you'll see, there is no case to be made. But look what it says here, verse 13. None of the rest dared join them. And then look at the end of verse 14. Increasingly added to the Lord multitudes of both men and women. And I'd want to say, well, which is it? Was it that none of the rest dared join them, or that the church was growing by multitudes? And I'd say the answer to that is yes. Both dynamics were at work. You know, because of the great cleansing that God did among the church in the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 5, the whole Ananias and Sapphira thing, people knew it's a serious thing to be a follower of Jesus and to join this company of believers. So nobody joined them lightly, but yet people were joining. People were coming along because they understood that it was real. There's always this paradox. There's always this tension, I would say, with the outside culture and the church. If you look at it there in verse 13, it says, but the people esteemed them highly. In other words, in general, you could say that the Christians had the respect of the general population around them. But at the same time, Jesus told us that we shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us. So friends, which is it? Does the outside world, the unbelieving world, the secular world around us, does it respect Christians or does it hate Christians? And the answer to that question is yes. There's this strange mixture of the two, isn't it? They see what God is doing. They see the changed lives. They see the together work of the Holy Spirit. I respect that. But at the same time, there's something that sort of pushes against it as well. So we have these paradoxes, but you cannot deny that this was a season of true growth for God's people, and that this was an evidence of the power of God. I love verse 14 again. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. I like that they were added to the Lord. That's really what we look for when people come to Christ, don't we? Now look, I know Calvary Chapel Surfside's a wonderful church. I know that you're truly pouring into people here for discipleship. I know this is doing a good work in the community and beyond. But fundamentally, we bring people to Jesus, not to a church. Now, again, we understand that in a healthy, good church, they come to church and they find Jesus. They connect with Jesus. But a person's primary allegiance is not to a particular congregation, but to Jesus himself. And God is saying, listen, this is who they were added to. They were added to the Lord. And it was, if you see there in verse 14, multitudes of both men and women. In other words, God was moving, and that whole incident with Ananias and Sapphira earlier in the chapter, even though Satan meant it for great evil, God was using it for good, and actually people were being added to the church. Now, this is the environment that they had in these amazing days of God pouring out his Spirit there. Look at verses 15 and 16. It says this, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. People were so convinced of the reality and the power of what the Christians believed that they thought that they could be healed by the mere touch of Peter's shadow. Friends, would you agree? This is strange. Isn't this weird? I think it's weird. But let me explain what I think was going on. First of all, I don't believe that there was any power in the shadow of Peter to heal people. Could you imagine if that was the case? That the power of God sort of resides in Peter's shadow. Matter of fact, I don't think that the power of God to heal people was in Peter or any of the other apostles at their own will, at their own choosing. People get confused on this point all the time. Sometimes I find our more, let's just say, Pentecostally minded brothers and sisters they kind of have a wrong mindset about this. But then sometimes also some of our, let's just call them our cessationist brothers and sisters, those who believe that, God isn't doing miraculous things in the church in the same way that he may have done them in the book of Acts, they kind of have the idea that the power to heal resided in the apostles. So that Peter could go around and go, boom, you're healed. And you, boom, you're healed. Just at his own will. As if Peter said, I have the power to heal, and I'll just heal whoever I want, whenever I want, however I want, because I have the power to heal. Friends, that's not how the gift of healing or the miraculous worked in the early church at all. Yes, God did miraculous works of healing through his yielded apostles and disciples, but as he prompted them, not on their own will, not on their own authority. God would speak to Peter or somebody else, say, I want to work through you a gift of healing to that person. I want you to pray for them in faith. And Peter would do it, and the person would be healed in faith. Now, what about this whole thing with Peter's shadow? Do you remember when the woman with the flow of blood came and touched the hem of Jesus' garment? Friends, there wasn't anything magical in the hem of Jesus' garment. It's not like anybody who touched it, you know, got healed or blessed or whatever like that. She actually had a superstitious belief that if she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, she would be healed. But God, in his mercy, God, in his grace, said, this woman, though she's imperfectly reaching out to me, she's reaching out to me, and I'm going to bless her. I think a very similar thing was happening with Peter's shadow. It's not like there was any power in Peter's shadow in and of itself, but people had what you might call a release of faith. They believed, when that shadow touches me, God will heal me. And they believed, and God honored that imperfect and admittedly somewhat superstitious faith. Because sometimes God does. Aren't you happy that our faith doesn't have to be perfect before God responds to it? How much trouble would we be in if God said, no, sorry. Your faith was 98% right, but there's this 2% goofiness about it. Doesn't work. No, God honored their imperfect faith. And there's one other thing I'd like to say about this. A long time ago, I came to the understanding that in the spiritual realm, some strange things happen. And I don't have to explain them. There's strange things that happen in the spiritual realm, and I just go, well, that was weird. We don't make it a pattern. We don't seek after it. We don't run after it. But friends, there's just some strange, very difficult things to explain that happen in the spiritual realm. Should this surprise us? Friends, in the natural realm, and please, I'm not a scientist, so I don't know about physics or astrophysics or, molecular this or that. I don't know about that. But I just know that when you talk to those scientists, they'll tell you about strange things that are real in the realm of hard sciences. Why should it surprise us that at least to our perception, there's some very strange things that happen in the spiritual realm? And you know what? You don't have to start a movement around it. You don't have to preach it from the housetops. You just go, wow, that was really weird, but it looks like God did it something through it. Praise the Lord. And you don't feel like you have to make a theology around it, a practice around it. Just there's some strange things that happen, and we don't have to explain all of it. What we do stay close to is our word. This is our pattern. This is what sets the tone. Not strange and sometimes difficult to explain things. But God was doing a great work of healing. Now, friends, there's a lot of people who are excited about signs and wonders and miraculous things. And listen, in some sense, I think that's a good thing. But there is a warning in the Bible about people who have a form of godliness but they deny the power of God. We need to make sure we're not in that category. And some people are, you know, they like some religious things, they like some godly things, but whatever, they have some way that they deny the power of God. But I have to say, sort of on the other side of the spectrum, there's some folks who seem most interested when things are crazy. They think that the crazier and more chaotic things are, the more it means God's moving. Now, friends, I don't mind a little bit of craziness. It could be a good thing, and I trust that God can do things even in the unexpected. But whenever there's a season of such things happen, I think there's a few places we need to say. We need to be concerned, number one, with the place of truth. Friends, when people claim that miracles are happening, I just want to know, are miracles really happening or are they pretended? Some stuff that so-called faith healers and such do, it's all gimmicks. It's all show. It's not real. Hey, I want to know, if God is really moving, it can stand up to scrutiny. And if God's really moving, praise the Lord. Let's celebrate it. But I don't want something phony being passed off as real just because people are excited about it. But there's also a place that I see, and I hope I don't go too long on this point, but there's a place for integrity in these things. Look, I'll never forget a time when I was together with a few other believers. We were praying for a man who was dying from cancer. And you know, it's a sad situation, as you might expect. We're praying for the man and his wife. We're there at his home. And one of the fellows who was with us got very bold, and I don't think necessarily in a good way. And he just started proclaiming and pronouncing that guy as healed in Jesus' name. You know, without any reservation, you're healed. Receive the healing. You're healed. I declare you healed. On and on. And within a week or two, the man passed to glory and went to heaven. What saddened me the most about that was I think that that man who said that thing should have had the integrity to go to that man's widow and say he was sorry. I got that one wrong. That's what I mean by integrity. If people are going to make dramatic claims such like that, then they should be real about it when they're wrong. And not just pretend like it never happened. But friends, look, in the body of Christ, we're loving, we're gracious. We don't walk around with like a score sheet. You got this one right? You got this one wrong? No, we're not like that. But we just want to be real. If somebody's right about such a thing, somebody's healed, we'll praise the Lord from the rooftops about it. But if somebody says something and it turns out to be of man and not of God, it's just totally appropriate for that person to say, you know what, dear ma'am, I'm so sorry. I thought God was leading me to say that. It's evident that he wasn't. How can I pray for you? So there's a place of truth. There's a place of integrity. And I don't think God's people should ever feel that they are responsible for a miracle. Do you realize God never puts that on your shoulders? He's the God who works a miracle. We're not responsible for that. But we can pray, we can believe, and we should, and God will do wonderful and unexpected things. But we are never, you know what we are responsible for? To love. That's the responsibility God puts on our shoulder, one for another. But not to do a miracle, that's his work alone. All right, well, let's move on. Verse 17 and 18, we're going to see another example of God's power. We read there, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. They're so disturbed at the growth and the power of the church that what do these religious leaders do? They seize the apostles and they throw them in prison. Now, friends, this is a persecution of the church, of course. And when we read about the persecution of the church in the book of Acts, we do it with a vital remembrance, do we not? That the days of persecution of the church, they're not just in the book of Acts. It's been ever since, and it's right now. According to some statistics, last year, 2022, more than 5,600 Christians were killed for their faith. More than 2,100 churches were attacked or closed. More than 124,000 Christians were forcibly displaced from their homes because of the faith, and almost 15,000 became permanent refugees. Last year in 2022, the main region of violence against Christians is found in sub-Saharan Africa, as Islamic violence spreads out from Nigeria. That's where it's centered. 360 million Christians live in nations with high levels of persecution or discrimination. That's one in seven Christians worldwide. It's real. And just as God was there with the apostles, so God is with his church today as it's persecuted and suffers. And I see that. I see the power of God in the apostles as they endured through persecution. They put him in jail. But you know, not one of these guys thought of recanting or giving up. No, they were going to continue on bold to the Lord. Now here's another example of God's power, verses 19 and 20. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Okay, look, that's wonderful on so many levels. But let me just share with you one way that's really wonderful. Okay, you saw back in verse 17 that the religious officials who were in charge of the persecution against the apostles were from the party of the Sadducees. Did you see that? Well, I'll just tell you one thing about the Sadducees. They tended to be anti-supernatural. You know, one thing they did not believe in was angels. And so God says, you know what? Just as a little special nod to the Sadducees, I'm going to send an angel down to the prison and let all my apostles out. And that's what he did. He sent an angel down. They let the apostles out. By the way, I don't even know if they knew it was an angel. In the Bible, sometimes angels appear and people don't even know they're angels until maybe later. And so I don't know if the apostles understood it was an angel. Maybe they just thought somebody was letting them out of jail, but later on at least, or maybe the angel, I don't know, maybe the guy had big wings or something like that. Just kidding. But they understood at least later, if not then, that it was genuine angel. But notice this, verse 20, the angel told him to do something. Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, they were rescued from prison, but not for their own sakes. They were rescued from prison so that they could go preach a message. God did not set them free primarily for their safety or their comfort. They were set free for a reason. And that reason was so that they could go preach. Now, I do want to say that as history unfolds, both in the book of Acts and in history beyond the book of Acts, these apostles were not always set free from the prisons that they were set in. The later history of these apostles and the others associated with them in the early church shows that sometimes God delivers by a miracle, praise the Lord, sometimes he does not. Sometimes the miracle of God is shown in enabling his faithful ones to remain faithful to the end. And so that turned out to be the story. Of these 12 apostles and some of those closely associated with them, Matthew was beheaded with a sword. Mark died in Alexandria after being dragged through the streets of the city. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. John died a natural death, but they unsuccessfully tried to boil him in oil. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a height, then beaten with clubs. Philip was hanged. Bartholomew was whipped until he was dead. Andrew was crucified, and as he was being crucified, he preached at the top of his voice to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through with a spear. Jude was killed with the arrows of an executioner. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded, as was Barnabas. And Paul was beheaded at Rome. That's the story of these men. Sometimes for a very definite purpose, God delivered them. Other times, God's miracle was enabling them to be faithful to the very end. Friends, I think this is what we learn from this. We should trust God for miraculous things. We should wish to see them more and more. But we should know that God has a purpose when he does not deliver from the prison cell, as well as when he does deliver from the prison cell. But listen, if for some crazy reason, and look, I'm from California, so it's more likely there than here. But if I were to end up in prison for my faith, the last thing I would want you to do is to say, well, he's a goner. I guess he's gone. No, pray for my release. And maybe God will work some miracles to do it. But know this, that even if God does not, he also has a purpose in that. Now, what was their purpose? The angel told them to go to the most public place in Jerusalem. I want you to go to the temple. And I want you to preach to all the people the words of this life. Hey, you know what else I love about that? The angel did what only the angel could do. Only the angel could walk in there, and I don't know how he opened the door, but just only the angel could do that. That was something miraculous. But you know what the angel would not do? Preach the gospel. The angel said, no, look, apostles, that's your job. My job is to open some prison doors. Your job is to get out there and preach. And that's what they did. Look what happened here, starting at verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning. I love that. They couldn't wait to get started. Early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. They didn't know they were gone. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Isn't that amazing? The disciples are up there preaching on the temple. The men of the council say, okay, let's bring those apostles before the council here. We're going to put them on trial right here. Go get them. They go to the prison. They go, hey, they're gone. We don't know what's going on. What happened? They returned and reported this. The council didn't understand. They found it completely empty. The apostles were gone. So look what happens next, starting now at verse 24. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Friends, I just want to pause right there for a moment. I love that particular line. They wondered what the outcome would be. At this point, the religious leaders, they just had to wonder, what are we dealing with? What's going on here? That there was the repeated evidence of the supernatural power at work with the followers of Jesus. And you know what? I think it's a wonderful thing when the opponents of Christianity have to breathe deep and say, what's going on here? How's this all going to end? What's happening with this? Now, we've been following Luke's story through the book of Acts to this end. We understand why they were wondering what's going on. We're not wondering what's going on. We know it's the power of God at work. Okay, so now let's pick it up our last couple of verses here. Verses 25 and 26. So one came and told them, saying, Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. I think a couple remarkable things here. So the apostles are doing exactly what the Lord told them to do through the angel. They're out there proclaiming the word of God. The council says, well, go arrest those men, bring them in here before the council. And they did. Well, what's going to happen to them? Well, you'll have to wait for next week. We'll continue on then. But here's what you see. The apostles did not appeal to the crowd. I mean, I always think when I read the Bible, well, how could have this been different? How could have this worked out differently? Unless people did what they did, the Bible says that they did. And the disciples understood that even though they enjoyed a lot of favor among the people, they weren't there to start a riot. I can imagine sort of an alternative way that the story could work out. The apostles are appealing to the crowd that they had just been preaching, the crowd that they generally had favor with, and they said, are you going to let them take us away like this? And you're sort of inciting the crowd for their protection. But this is what they understood, that their protection was in God, not in trying to raise a riot on their behalf. No. They feared the people. The heart of the religious leaders was again exposed. They feared the people. You know who those religious leaders did not fear? The Lord. And this would be their great trouble. All right, so let me just summarize with this. We see God's power in the early church here in many ways. We see powers for miracles. That's the signs and wonders mentioned in verse 12. We see power for unity. That's the being in one accord mentioned in verse 12. We see power for growth. That's the believers increasingly being added to the Lord in verse 14. We see power to endure. That's the apostles in prison in verse 18. We see power in an angelic intervention. That's in verse 19 when the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. And we see power for boldness when they went up there and preached the word boldly, even when they knew it would get them into trouble. That's in verse 20. Don't you want this power in your life, in your congregation? I got good news for you. The same Holy Spirit that empowered those apostles and worked in the early church is the same Holy Spirit that God pours out upon us today. Amen. And we need to pay attention to our source of power. Remember Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I love this verse. It's on my mind a lot. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let that go through your mind again and again. Be strong in the Lord, not in yourself, not in your own wisdom, not in human things. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That means God shares his strength with us. That's power. And then one more thing, I'll just conclude with this. I think we also need to pay attention to ways that spiritual power can be drained or diverted in our life. Unconfessed sin, striving, contention, bad relationships with our brothers and sisters, just refusal to obey something that God's telling you to do. Just neglect of God in daily life. I think that these are almost like holes in a bucket where God may pour his power into us, but it just leaks away because there's things that are draining away or hindering the work or the power of God in our life. As the Holy Spirit convicts us, we want to give attention to those things. God is at work here. Let's pray that it continues with his power and his grace. Let me pray. Father in heaven, that is our prayer. We're so grateful for how your power is evident in how you're making disciples here at Calvary Chapel Surfside. But Lord, we want the demonstration of your power to continue and to continue without hindrance. So Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts about how we can trust you and your power, Lord. Not things that are manipulated, not things that are done by sleight of hand, but your true power, how we can trust that more. And Lord, you'd speak to our hearts about any ways that we might be hindering or sort of diverting your power. Speak to us about that, Lord, and help us to trust you and love you as we continue walking with you in Jesus' name.